I'd like to turn in your Bibles for that to John chapter 15, please. Just a brief recap for those, some of you I know haven't been present during these sermons on John chapter 15. It's one of those choice passages. We could say all of them are, but this is a particularly golden passage where the Lord Jesus likens himself to a vine, not any vine, but the true vine. And his father as the husbandman, or the gardener, the tender to the vine. It's an apt description of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is, of course, the source of life. He is life itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said in John chapter 14, verse 6. And we know, too, that from John chapter 1, verse 3, and of course other places too, that the whole world was created by the Lord Jesus. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Lord Jesus is indeed the source of life. Of course, he created the world together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But also a vine is an unattractive plant. It's not one that you would adorn your house with unless you wanted just to see the fruit. And so there was no beauty in the Lord Jesus that men should desire him. And we, as believers, are part, amazingly, of the vine of the Lord Jesus. You see, a vine and its branches are indistinguishable. A vine without branches is as useless as a branch without a vine. The Lord Jesus identifies himself with the believer, and the believer identifies with the Lord Jesus. I no longer live for it, but Christ liveth in me. And that is the source of life for every believer. And the test for a true believer, because there are true believers and there are untrue believers. There are not believers who become unbelievers. No, either you are truly in the vine or you are not. And so where we saw that in verse 2, where we see every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. It's speaking about two types of believer: the one who says he's a believer, but is not in reality, and the one that is truly a believer. And a true believer will produce fruit. That is the test, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. And not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, belongs to the kingdom of God. So that is the division he's making. Not amongst those who begin as Christians, then stop. We know the Bible knows no such thing as a believer who does not persevere to the end, because by grace ye are saved, as we mentioned earlier. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, that no man should boast, not of good works, that no man should boast. Even the decision to believe, as we will see in verse 16, is not our own, but the Lord has first chosen us. So we saw in verse 2 two types of believers. And we see in verse 3 that a Christian is clean not through anything he's done, but through the work of Jesus Christ, the word which I've spoken unto you. The words, repent and believe the good news. And we remind in verse 4 that we must abide in the vine. Of course, once you are a true believer, you cannot but abide in Christ. And yet, it speaks to of the responsibility of the believer to continue in the faith, not to depart, not to think that perhaps it doesn't matter anymore how I live my life. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. A test, as I've said already, that we are truly believers is that we are producing fruit. And another wonderful result of being a believer is that he will find his prayers are answered. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Why is that? Why is it different when we abide in Christ? It's because, of course, we're so identified with him that his will becomes our will. So, of course, the prayers that we offer will be answered. But when we're not abiding in Christ, then we will ask things amiss, and they will not be given to us. Well, friends, we need to be fruitful believers. We saw in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so I loved you, and continue ye in my love. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? It's a mystery how the Father loved his Son. We see that as the Father's love there is his Father, his love for the Lord Jesus as the mediator. We saw a couple of weeks ago that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there was a covenant between the Father and the Son that the Son would himself bear much fruit, that the Son would come and die for people that God has elected. That is the, and the Father we saw from Isaiah 42, he loved the Son for what he agreed and went on to do, what he saw that his Son would do. And he gave him his inheritance. He gave him the church as his inheritance. And so all the blessings that we have as believers were given to the Son in trust for us, his seed. And so we saw also last week the joy of being a Christian. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. There is no joy like the Christian joy, not dependent on our circumstances, but dependent upon us abiding in the Lord Jesus and walking with him. Even in sorrow, we might know joy. And that is the wonderful inheritance of the saints. So we come down, this is just a short summary of the last four sermons on this chapter. We come now to verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Well, this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus has told his disciples to love one another. We saw it in chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. It's obviously so important that the Lord Jesus had to repeat. And in fact, he enlarges on it in this chapter. We know that the command to love each other is not a new one. We find it in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It's in the Old Testament. It's also the summary of the second table of the law, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's a summary of the law of the last six commandments. And so loving our neighbor is not new, but it was new, we saw, because it was new to the extent that it's an everlasting command. Love will be with us in heaven, whereas faith and hope will no longer be with us when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. All our hopes are realized. What we What we believed in, we now see. So faith and hope will disappear, but love remains. So to that extent, it's a new commandment, because it's an ever new commandment. It was new in the sense that the Lord Jesus in John 13 spoke about mutual love, not one-way love, loving thy neighbour as thyself, but loving each other, which puts it slightly differently to just loving thy neighbour as thyself, which is one way. This is mutual. It was new because the Lord Jesus demonstrated the extent of that love, but he demonstrated the extent of that love by dying on the cross. And this is really where it comes back to John 15, verse 12 and 13, because he hadn't gone on to tell them what he was going to do in the context of love. But he does here. This is my command, that you love one another. So far, no different to John chapter 13. That you love one another as I have loved you. And this is where he enlarges in what he wrote in John chapter 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And indeed, that is true, isn't it? You can't have in this world a greater love for your neighbor than if you're willing to lose your life for him. Because your life is the most valuable thing that you possess. And we know that, don't we? Because if you're in the awful, I hope it never happens to you, but if one's house is burning down, the only thing that you're concerned about is your life and the life of anybody else who you will be able to save. You're not interested, perhaps, I suggest, in your most precious gem of jewelry. You'll be sorry to see it go, but if you have to choose between that and your life, you choose, we will all choose our life first, won't we? It's only if we have time to say anything that we will consider what is our most valuable possession. But otherwise, it's our life. And so to give that life for somebody else is the most valuable thing you can do. And the Lord Jesus here is telling us, really by implication, that that's what he was going to do for his people. Greater love hath no man than this. The man laid down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So there's an implication here, isn't there? That he was going to lay down his life for his friends. And he defines his friends as those who do whatever he tells them. Of course, when we talk about that kind of love, we remember also that people don't always lay down their lives strangely because of their love for their neighbour. Sometimes we can lay down our lives as a matter of pride to show that we're better than others, that we're willing to lose our life, maybe for the defence of the nation, but not always because of true. Because as unbelievers, we have all kinds of different motives. But his love was a love for his people. And his love went further than anyone else's love on earth. Because a person may give his life for his friend. All that will do is prolong the life of his friend in this world. No man on earth, as we will see when we sing our last psalm, Psalm 49, no man can redeem his brother. None of us can save our loved ones from the judgment at the end of the world. Remember that the rich man and Lazarus, that account the Lord Jesus gives in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man was in hell, he wanted Lazarus to go back to warn his brothers. He cared about his brothers, but he couldn't do anything for them. Friends, We can't redeem anybody. There is an extent that our love can go in terms of giving our lives, but we cannot do what only the Lord Jesus can do. He alone is able to redeem a soul from the pit, redeem a soul from destruction, because his life being a perfect life, he could lay down as a ransom for many. And indeed, what a wonderful many there are who have believed and will believe. God has given to his Son, thankfully, many, many to believe upon. And I trust that you and I are amongst that number. Have we believed to the saving of our souls? And are we loving as the Lord Jesus loved? This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, we've already established that you and I cannot redeem a soul ourselves. It's not within us. We need redeeming. We can't redeem anybody else. However, what we can do is we can be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go and tell others what about the good news, about how our lives can be saved. Sorry, how their lives, how their souls can be saved. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, and hath given reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so that love that the Lord Jesus had for his sheep is a love that we are to communicate as his ambassadors. You see, the world cares only that its own should be prosperous. You know that those of you who would all have parents who have had ambitions for us. And usually that ambition is that we should be successful, that we should be happy in this world. But generally, our parents, unless they were believers, wouldn't be thinking about our eternal destiny. They'd be concerned that we would live a good life in this world. And indeed, some parents would be slightly concerned if their children become Christians and their values change and they're no longer interested in being successful and rich. They would think that perhaps you've become extreme, that you've lost your moderation. But of course, the Christian life is about being willing to lay down our lives, to take up our cross daily, and to follow the Lord Jesus. But when a person does that, he does make himself a stranger and a pilgrim. That's what you become when you become a Christian. You're a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. We no longer live by the values of this world. We no longer live for this world because we live for heaven. We live for our eternal rewards, which is stored up and kept for us in heaven to be given to us on that great day. And that's what we're to communicate to others, unpopular though it may be. And it will cost us something. It may cost even our lives. It cost Stephen his life, the first martyr. He had, as we saw last week, he had that wonderful joy of seeing the Lord Jesus pouring the stone, standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the right hand of the throne of God, waiting for to welcome his first martyr after Pentecost. What a What a wonderful moment that must have been for Stephen. But Stephen paid the ultimate price for having communicated the eternal message of salvation to the Jews who had rejected it. And friends, that's what we are called to be. That's the love that we are meant to have. And of course, that love goes beyond just our message. We're no good if we're just known for what we say. We know that in families, what families look for most in the testimony of a believer is the life that they live. And we want it to be said of each other, that how they love each other, how Christians love one another. But we are no testimony to the love of the Lord Jesus if we just talk about it, but in fact we don't love each other and we don't love the lost. We become, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We're empty, they become empty words, don't we? Unless our lives reflect our message. Because, of course, as I've already said, we become identified with the Lord Jesus when we believe. And if we're to be his ambassadors, it's how we live as much as the message that we speak. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And this verse 14 we ought just to look at carefully. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Plainly, this verse is not saying that we earn the right to be Christ's friends. I've already mentioned the verse in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. None of us will be saved by our own good works. So this verse cannot mean that. And if you had any doubt about that, we have clearly set out in Romans chapter 3 that we are not saved by anything that we have done. And we, indeed, all of us are by nature sinners. Romans chapter 3. Brother Owen. Sister, could you follow? Sister, could you go with your husband, please? Sorry, I just think it's important that the lady just comment. So I've read this chapter. And so we see that there is none righteous, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Can someone just shut the door, please? Thank you. No, it's on a hook. Thank you. So, it certainly cannot mean that a man is justified by his works. But again, what it tells us is that is that a Christian is one who will do, will show his love for the Lord Jesus by obeying. You've not chosen me, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So we're friends if we do whatever he commands us. That is the mark of a Christian, that we will obey the Lord Jesus. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Henceforth I call you not servants. And friends, in part of the church today, we have this strange way of looking for words. Do I do this or do that? Do I do that? Do I take this job or do I take that job? Now, it's a good thing to seek the Lord, to be quite clear. But we're to seek the Lord so that we will live godly lives. But some of us in the past, I regret, I can't just point my finger at others. Maybe others of us have known this kind of teaching that suggests that we can ask God for anything, he'll give it to us. And it becomes, if a door shuts, well, I'm not supposed to go through it. If a door opens, I am supposed to go through it. Well, there's a sense in which that is true. But it's not true just because a door opens. A door can open into sin. A door can appear to close, which would be a righteous door. Maybe it's closed because the Lord's testing us. But we're not to be those who simply approach the Christian life about do I go left or right? Do I do this or that? Because the Lord has given us minds. As Christians, we're told that we have the mind of Christ. And so, when we make decisions based on what the Word of God teaches. We're not to be like a mule. We read in Psalm 32. I will instruct thee, verse 8, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my mouth. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So we're not to be those who literally look to be pulled on the rein to go left or right. But rather, we see, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. We want to be those who understand God's principles that are in his word, to have the wisdom of God in our decisions. And of course, we pray for wisdom. We pray for direction, but always with the end that we may serve the Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful to him. And we pray for the fruitful door to open, where we can serve the Lord Jesus faithfully in that place. You see, as Christians, our priorities change. We now have a new master, and we are to obey that new master. And so that is why the Lord Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And henceforth I call you not servants, but a servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I've called you friends. For all things I've heard of my Father, I've laid known unto you. Now, Abraham was called the friend of God. One man in his generation. How extraordinary now that every Christian is also called the friend of God. For the Lord Jesus, as well as being fully God, is fully man. To belong to the Lord Jesus is to be a friend. A friend who has communicated to us all things that we need for our salvation. I've called you friends for all things I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, that the Lord Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. He hath declared all things to us. Not everything, but all that we need need to make for our salvation. And that's why we are called friends and not merely servants. Servants do what they're told, but friends are brought into the confidence of the other. What a privilege is ours as believers. And then he goes on to say, there's another golden verse in the Bible. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We may all think, when we become Christians, that it is us who have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ. But, friends, it is plain here that it's the other way around. Yes, we do choose the Lord Jesus, but only because he has chosen us. And he has awakened us from the dead. He's given us a new birth that we might turn from our sins and believe on him. It's called election. We cannot choose the Lord Jesus naturally. We are dead in trespasses and sins. It's known as total depravity. I've already mentioned those words in Romans chapter 3. A man who is dead can do nothing unless he is brought back to life, just as Lazarus was raised from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. He could only hear the voice of the Lord Jesus because he had been given his life. And so it is with every believer. Every Christian has first been born again before he can hear and answer the call of the Lord Jesus. Before he can choose the Lord Jesus, he must be chosen and awakened first. And then, of course, you cannot help but come to the Lord Jesus. He says in John 6, verse 37, that he will come to me. So let me just read that, John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? All those people that have been ordained before the beginning of time will come to the Lord Jesus, because he has chosen us, not we him. And he has chosen us for purpose, that we may bring forth much fruit. Now it's true that the Lord Jesus also chose his disciples, as the 12 apostles. We know that, we read that in Luke chapter, just find it, Luke. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, if you can start to go there briefly. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. He called unto him those who had already followed him. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And then he goes through the 12 that he had chosen. So you see, they were chosen first to be his followers, and second to be the 12 apostles. He chose them first to follow him, and secondly, he chose them for their office. So it is today. We are chosen by the Lord Jesus to follow him, and we are chosen to be placed in whatever office the Lord has chosen for each one, because he is the head of his church. And once again, just as I've already mentioned, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. We are ordained by Christ to walk in certain good works. And I wonder what good works you are walking. Can you look back and say, yes, I can see how the Lord Jesus has directed my path, has given me a fruitful, has given me a fruitful work to do. And that is what he does for his children. And then finally, and then he goes on to say, that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Again, going back to what he already said to them, that as we abide in him and his word, as we abide in him, his words abide in us, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. And so here, that whatever we ask of the Father in the Lord Jesus' name, he may give it to you. I hope that we can look back and see answered prayer. We were praying about one particular need, and very pleased that need was answered. I'm sure we've all got answered prayer, even in recent times. May the Lord continue to grant us more. Verse 17, these things I command you. He sums up this part of his teaching with this command, which I will finish my sermon. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If we don't love one another, then we are fruitless Christians. We have to question whether we are Christians at all. Challenge all of us. See, our good works will not qualify us, but they prove that we are genuine branches in the vine, that our profession is accompanied by fruit, because we truly belong to Jesus. And our profession is not empty, because it's void of fruit. May the Lord cause us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And if we're not, may the Lord grant us the grace to repent and return to him. And if we are, that we would reconsecrate ourselves to be ever more fruitful, knowing that we can do nothing without him.